Well, good morning. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at this, really the second part of this chapter. I think we will finish up the first half of the book of John next week. But I'm gonna read from verse 12 down through 33 in your Bibles. 33 is in the middle of a paragraph. In the Greek Bible, there is a new paragraph. And I think the reason that the Greek Bible does that is because a new thought starts at 34. So we're stopping at verse 33, and we'll continue on next time. So I'm going to read from 12 through 33 in John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me as I read. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day, this is the next day after this Mary anointing Jesus' feet and this plot to kill Jesus. This is the next day after that. John says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever been excited to get exactly what you wanted? You ever opened up a present on Christmas and it's been exactly what you asked for? Only later to discover that it wasn't actually what you needed. Maybe it was like the job that you thought would solve everything. You finally got that promotion and you thought, this is it. This is going to be the thing. This is going to be the one that solves all my problems. And it wasn't. or the relationship that you were convinced would make you happy, or the house, or. Sometimes the greatest problem isn't that we don't get what we want. One of our greatest problems is that we desperately want the wrong things, don't we? This in our text is Palm Sunday. This here in July is not Palm Sunday, but we're in Palm Sunday in our text. That's what Palm Sunday is as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Picture this scene, by the way. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 9, John cites this, paints this picture for us of the king finally entering into Jerusalem. Just imagine going back to Zechariah's time and earlier, oppression and slavery and death and corruption and collapsing nation and all of this stuff. And this prophet paints this picture. Someday, Jerusalem, your king is going to ride into Jerusalem. Here he comes. And that's exactly what happens here in this text. And the people are waving palm branches. The king is here. We finally have gotten the king. And they shout, Hosanna, save us. That's what that word means. Blessed is the king of Israel. They've finally gotten the king that they've been waiting for. That's what this text is. That's what this text tells us. They finally get the king that they've been waiting for. And they're completely right, because he is the king that they've been waiting for. And they're completely wrong. He's not the kind of king that they've been waiting for and what they think they need. He is their king, but he's not the kind of king that they want. What they're looking for is for someone to come in and overthrow Rome and reestablish them in their glory of the Davidic kingdom and Solomon, and we'll have gold temples and people will come to us for help, not us go to them for help anymore. And Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow something far worse. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles here, you can look with this with me. We'll look at this first section here in verses 12 through 19. This picture of this king that we want, this king that we think we want. John tells us that there's a large crowd gathered for the Passover. John, remember, he structures his book largely around the feasts. And this is the last of the Passovers that we will see in John's gospel. In fact, the rest of this book pretty much is dedicated to this time here, this Passover feast. We see this begin in this text. And Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. That is something that you can't really keep a lid on. That's going to spread. Just imagine how fast something like that would spread nowadays. You would whip out your phone, there would be phones everywhere, and it would be viral instantly. I experienced this one time. I did not get in a car wreck. I almost got in a car wreck, but someone had wrecked. They missed me, and they wrecked into something, and the police start to pull up, and I look, and there is just a sea of people with their phones out aimed at me. Oh, my goodness. Now, imagine someone raised somebody from the dead. That's going around the world instantly. That's what's happening here. God, Jesus, has just raised somebody from the dead, and the crowds are coming. In fact, he didn't just raise somebody from the dead. He raised somebody from the dead at Passover. He raised somebody from the dead right now, where all of the people, the Jews who are spread throughout the lands, have come to worship and celebrate. And they're all gathered together, and they're saying, where is he? And here he comes. He's riding on the colt of a donkey, and he's headed into Jerusalem. Oh my goodness, Zechariah's prophecy is coming true. Here's a king that makes dead things alive, and he's riding into Jerusalem. It's here. He's here. And so they pick up the palm branches, and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. This is from Psalm 118. They're applying this text to, here comes the king, save us. So this is a royal welcome that we see here. There is a recognition here that the people understand we are welcoming in our king. Remember, throughout John, we've seen this just misunderstanding of who Jesus is, often not recognizing who he is, not realizing this is, he's the one who is the bread of life. He is the one who is the light. He is the one who is the way and the truth and the life. He's the resurrection. He's all these things. They miss all of these things. But right here he comes, and they go, we've finally got this one. He's the king. See, chapter and verse. We know it. These palm branches had become symbols of Jewish nationalism and victory, and so they're celebrating. And the problem wasn't who they believed Jesus was. The problem was what they expected him to do. By the way, right there, that's often our problem, isn't it? Our issue is not always who we think Jesus is. It's what we think Jesus is going to do. And so John tells us that Jesus finds a young donkey. He sits on it, fulfills this prophecy of Zechariah. It's very interesting, though, because Jesus, in fulfilling this prophecy and in doing what Zechariah says, he sits on a donkey's colt. You can flip through any history book. You can go look through any painting. You can go look through all the great art of the world. You will not see a king riding victoriously into this capital, this throne room that he's entering into, on a donkey. They ride horses. Horses represents conquest and victory. In fact, you see this when you flip to Revelation, don't you? Here come the four horsemen riding their horses, this conquest, this military conquest and pestilence and disease and death. They are conquering. You don't see, here come the four donkeys of the apocalypse. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. There's already a picture here. I am not what you expect me to be. Before he even says a word, Jesus is already showing these people that his kingdom is not going to be established the way the kingdoms normally are established. And then John gives us this important detail, and John sprinkles these in throughout his book in verse 16. He says, the disciples did not understand these things at first. I love the book of John. John is, he's funny. What's he saying here? Look, guys, I didn't get this. I had no idea what was going on. We didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I mean, so Jesus did not stand there and tell the disciples, listen, Zechariah wrote this prophecy. I'm fulfilling all these prophecies. I need you to go get me a donkey. He said, get me a donkey. We're going to ride in. And you can imagine the disciples going, this is not a good look. This is not good. This is not good for PR. In fact, we didn't even want to be here in the first place. Thomas, at the beginning of John chapter 11, had said, I guess we're going to go to Jerusalem and die with him. And now here he comes getting on a donkey. Like, man, this isn't working out for us. And John says it wasn't until after these things that we realized what was going on. These things had been written about him. The Pharisees, they're looking at this. The disciples are standing on looking at this going, what's going on? The Pharisees are looking on, verse 19, and they say to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world is gone after him. They had decided in chapter 11 and chapter 12, it's time to kill Jesus and it's time to kill Lazarus. In fact, they say in chapter 11, Caiaphas says, better for you that one man should die, that the whole nation should perish. It is better for us that we kill this man. Otherwise, Rome's going to come and he's going to take our place and take our nation. And John says what Caiaphas said was prophetic, that it is better for you that one man should die to save the nation, but not in the way that Caiaphas meant, but to save their souls. And here come the Pharisees, and they're looking on, and they see this king riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people waving palm branches and saying, essentially, King David is here. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, our king. And the Pharisees go, they're gaining nothing. Why? Because Rome's going to kill them. Rome's going to take us over. We're toast. And they say this, look, the world has gone after him. They don't mean that in a good way. The Pharisees here mean, look, we've lost our people. They've all gone after Jesus. We look at this and understand John and the irony that he writes and says, this is exactly the reason that Jesus came. Look, the world is going after him. We read in John chapter 3 that this Jesus died because God so loved this world. And now this world is going after him. He's doing exactly what he came to do. This crowd, verse 17, that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continue to bear witness. They're seeing these things, but they don't know what's going on. And I think one of the easiest things to do when we read the Bible, and I say this because I do this, whether you're reading the people in the Exodus in the Old Testament or whether you're reading the crowds and the Pharisees in the New Testament, is just to look at them and say, what a dumb group of people. I would never be like that. You ever seen that before? You're reading a history book and you go, man, if I had been here, none of this would have happened. Just the most arrogant thought that you could possibly have. If I had been mixed up in this cultural revolution that happened, not me. Yeah, you would have been. We would have been standing here with the Pharisees or with the crowd, and we would have been saying they're kings here, but because we're looking for something different than what Jesus actually is, we need to recognize not only would we be like this if we were here, but we are like this now, aren't we? How many times do we go to Jesus and we say, I need you to be a particular way for me because I need you to solve it this way because I know what's right and I know best. We have this tendency, don't we, to want a Jesus who serves our agenda. We really want to be masters over Jesus sometimes. Sometimes we want him to fix our circumstances or remove our suffering or improve our finances or repair our relationships. Those things aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. But if Jesus exists merely to help us accomplish our plans, then we've just made him into this king that we want. That's what we've done. Instead of receiving him as the king that God has sent. Now, Jesus, you never see him do this. And praise be to God, he never does this. He never walks in and says, I was actually headed up to the cross, but since you guys want me on the throne, let's go take over Rome. And when we're asking for the things that we've decided we need, it is the best news that Jesus doesn't say to us, I had other better plans for you. But since you want this so bad, why don't we just go this direction? It is so much better for us. It is in our best interest to let God be God, isn't it? We need this Jesus to do what he's going to do to save our souls. And sometimes Christ is not giving you the life that you planned, and that is not his failure to love you. It's the love of a wiser king who came to save you from something deeper. And so the question that this text asks and answers isn't whether or not Jesus is king. The question is, what kind of king did he come to be? That's what the next section is going to tell us here. This first section, this king that we want, let's actually look at the king that we need here in verses 20 through 26. We have this picture, and there's sort of just this nationalism thing going on as the Jews are looking for their long-expected king. And you just have this picture of this really not huge place, Jerusalem and their people, really decimated over time. There's not many of them left because of the Babylonian exile hundreds of years earlier and all the things that are going on around them. And so you just see this little thing happening. And I think maybe when we read the Gospels, we just sometimes get locked into this little thing. And John in verse 20 says, now look at this. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Well, where do they come from? What are they doing there? Well, look at what John does in verse 19. He says the world has gone after him. And then he says, among those who were worshiping were some Greeks. Do you get the picture? John says the world is going after him. And I'm not talking about the world right here around Jerusalem. I'm talking about the world. What did Jesus come to save? The world. That's what he's doing. And so it seems like this just sort of side tangent that John decides to start talking about some Greeks, but he's explaining this point that Jesus has come to do what he's come to do. They come looking for Jesus at this Passover, and they talk to Philip, and they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's a great question to ask. We're looking for Jesus. Do you know where he is? And Philip, I don't know why John said this, but he did. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus. I don't know. Where'd he go? I don't know. Let's go look for him. And Jesus answered them. Look what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You know what we've heard over and over and over in this book so far? Every single time that something has happened, starting back in John chapter 2, when Jesus's mother says to him, Jesus, we've run out of wine. He says what? What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And over and over and over, the Jews try to arrest him, but they couldn't. Because his hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. In comes the world. Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and they say, there's some Greeks looking for you. And Jesus says, my hour has come. See, John is telling us here something that the crowd missed. This king didn't come for Israel only. He came for the nations. And when the nations start to come in here, Jesus announces, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the first time that he has said, it's now. Now is my hour. And we see his hour has been approaching. And the rest of this book is concerning his passion. His hour has come. What's interesting about this wording here, Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is he talking about? He's talking about his crucifixion and his death. When I hear the word glorified, I think of pomp and circumstance and bells and whistles and fireworks. Jesus here, he starts talking about death. Look what he says. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The king this crowd wanted would save himself and defeat his enemies. And the king that we need gives himself to save his enemies. That's wild. Here comes this king who is finally powerful enough to defeat Israel's enemies. And now he's going to save their enemies. See, Jesus is saying there's no harvest without his death. Without his cross, there are no Greeks. There is no church. There is no forgiveness. There is no resurrection. The kingdom Jesus came to establish is built not by avoiding death, but by going through it. He tells us this. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. He gives us this this pattern that we see in the king, he says, is also a mark of the lives of his people. What does the world say? What is the world's counsel to you? It's protect yourself, isn't it? It's go build your kingdom. It's go preserve your life. It's build up treasures right here and right now because you don't have any other time. This is it. This is what you have. Get as much as you can. And Jesus says here that the pattern of his kingdom is this pattern that we see in the king. Through death comes life. That's wild. That's revolutionary. That is completely backwards to any thinking of any Jew or Greek, isn't it? How is there life if we give it all up? How do we get anything? If we give it all away, how can I have abundance of life, eternal life, life that can never fade or perish, if I don't fill myself up with all the things that I want? How can life be someone else's agenda working in me? That sounds like slavery, doesn't it? It's backwards. This is the great paradox of Christianity. We spend our lives trying to preserve ourselves, and Jesus says the safest place to put your life is in his hands. See, Jesus is not standing at a safe distance telling you to lose your life while he protects his own life. He goes first into death. Before he asks us to give up our life, he gives up his. Before he calls us to die to ourselves, he gives himself up for you. Don't we fear that if we give our life into his hands, that we'll have wasted it? I mean, isn't that really the fear that is underlying a lot of the reasons why we don't just go headlong into Christ? Is because if I don't preserve a little part of me, if I don't do what I want, if I don't have the things that I desire, then what if I wake up someday and I realize that I've just wasted my life? Because I only have a little time. I'm up against this clock that ticks faster and faster and faster every day. And what if I'm just wasting it? I mean, that's the fear, I think. And some of us are exhausted because we're just trying to save our own lives, trying to protect our own reputations. It's exhausting trying to protect your own reputation. It's exhausting trying to control the future. It's impossible to control the future. Trying to hold everything together. Jesus says, right here, you can stop all of that. You don't have to do any of that. In fact, it's not getting you anywhere. That your life is safer in my hands, Jesus says, than it's ever been in your own. I mean, do you believe that to be true? See, and it's not here that he's saying that you need to go and die. He's not saying that our deaths save anyone. You don't save yourself by dying. Only Christ's death accomplishes redemption. But everyone who belongs to the king learns how to live a life centered on Christ and not on themselves. So you can forgive. That's what that means. If you're holding on to something that someone has wronged you in, and if you let go of that, they get off the hook. They're not dealt with. Nothing is finalized. Nothing is finished. If I let go of this, they might get away with this. Jesus says, but I'm in charge. So you can forgive. His vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You can be generous. I have to hold on to this. I have to hold on to my things. Because what if I don't have enough? What if I can't? What if? Jesus says, I'm in charge. Give it all up. You can tell the truth. You can serve without looking for recognition because you have a king. You can obey when it's costly to you because of Jesus. See, it's not because there's some, you know, slogan, good Christians sacrifice or something like that. Because you no longer have to save yourself. Jesus did. There's still one question in this text, though, and this question is, why? Why does the king have to die? Why does he have to do this? And Jesus, he answers this in this final section, this king who is lifted up, in verses 27 through 33. Jesus tells us something here that we don't normally think about. We've watched the crowds celebrate, and we've listened to Jesus explain that he must die. But now John here lets us in to what's happening inside of Jesus himself. I think these are some of the most fascinating sections in John's gospel, that we get an inside look into Jesus. That is amazing. Jesus here stands in front of these people, and he starts talking about how he's going to die. Now, I don't know what your picture of Jesus is, but maybe you expect to read this next section and find something about stoicism. Find something about an emotionless statue who can march headlong and not worry about anything. Right, there's that story about Alexander the Great and his men, where he shows this other commander just how impressive he is as a commander, that he can tell them to march off this cliff and they will, and he says march, and they all just start walking off the cliff. Those are what real men look like. What do we expect to see here of Jesus? Well, look what John tells us here of what Jesus's words are about himself as he's thinking about death, as he's approaching death. Remember, he's just looked death in the face in this last chapter, chapter 11, and he weeps. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." This is a hard thing to face. "Now is my soul troubled." I think that is an astonishing sentence to read coming out of Jesus's mouth. God troubled. The only way that this works is because of the incarnation. Because God, the second person, added to himself a human nature, can feel what we feel, and is troubled by this thought that he's going to have to go to the cross. So don't ever think of Jesus as some detached savior marching toward the cross without any emotion. He knows exactly what's waiting for him. He knows this betrayal that's coming. He knows the mocking. He knows the nails. He knows the abandonment. More than any of that, this is the one who is about to drink the cup of the wrath of God. That is not a light thing. I know that we talk about justice and righteousness and reconciliation and the cross and death and burial every week. And so we can forget the fact that Jesus is drinking the full cup of the wrath of God. That is an eternal wrath that Jesus faces. And this is exactly the correct response to facing that. My soul is troubled. But look what he asks. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I'm supposed to pray as I am facing the wrath of God? Should I sit here on my knees and say, 'Father, save me from this hour'?" He says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. I've been walking this earth for 30 years and I have waited for this hour to come. And I just saw these Greeks come looking for me and I knew my hour is here and my soul is troubled. And what am I going to do now? Say, 'Get me out of this'? This is the reason I came," Jesus says. See, Jesus didn't accidentally get caught up in some politics that got him arrested and crucified. This is not like a Time magazine article on how Jesus got arrested and what he could have done to get out of it. This is why he came. Everything in his life has been moving toward this moment. And so what does he pray? He doesn't pray, "Father, get me out of this." He says, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father answers him from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." I mean, we get to hear about what is going on inside of Jesus' heart, and we get to hear the Father communicating to the Son, and he says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He's speaking of the cross. See, John uses this word here. He says up in verse 23, as Jesus talks, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he's picking up this word from Isaiah 52, verse 13 in the Greek translation, when it says that he is lifted up, that he bears our sin on himself, as he's speaking of this Lamb of God. He will be high and lifted up as he's dying for our sins. The Greek translation says he will be high and glorified. And Jesus is speaking these words. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What kind of glorification? What will my glory look like? I will be high and lifted up. There is this ironic picture of Jesus lifted up high before the eyes of the people with his arms open as he draws in the nations. But his hands are nailed to the cross and he's dying. What is going on here? Father says, "I am glorifying the Son as I give him the people that I have told him I would give him." I mean, isn't this just completely backwards to the way that we think? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians, that this is foolishness to those who are perishing. To say to a person who has 70 or by reason of good fortune, 80 years on this earth, that you will be saved through the death of God who becomes man, who dies in your place, who lives to satisfy the wages of sin that you have earned by your evil deeds. He comes to save you. Give your life to him. Let him live through you. Spend eternity with him because he's paid the price. That is foolishness to the world. You have a few years left, the world says. Go get everything you can get. See, the world calls this foolishness. Everything we know is right here and now, isn't it? There is no yesterday. There is no tomorrow. There is right now. And so to lose this is to lose everything. To give this up is foolishness. And to live for something beyond you is foolishness. See, the word glory, glory to us looks like winning. But here, God displays his glory through the self-giving obedience of the Son. Jesus explains that his death is actually going to accomplish this. Look what he says. "This is what my death will accomplish. Now," he says, verse 31, "is the judgment of this world." What have we seen so far in the Gospels? Judgment of Jesus. That's what the world's been doing. He's not this, he's not this, he's this, he's not this. They've rejected him, they've questioned him, they've plotted to kill him. But at the cross, the verdict is reversed. See, the cross doesn't simply reveal who Jesus is, it reveals what the world is, and the world stands condemned because it rejects its rightful king. It's completely backwards to what you think it is. We look at the cross, and from the world's eyes, this is not victory for the Savior. This is the victory for Satan, isn't it? Satan looks victorious as Jesus' lifeless body hangs dead on the cross, but this is the reality that is the greatest moment is Satan's greatest defeat. Jesus says here, the ruler of this world is cast out. What is actually being accomplished here? He says this. Look what he says. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am glorified, I will draw all people to myself. What's actually being accomplished in this is that Jesus is going to draw all people to himself. And instead of being exalted to a throne where one group of people come to serve Jesus, he's exalted to a cross where he draws all people to himself. Jews and Greeks and Romans and kings and slaves. The king has really come. But before he wears a crown of gold, he'll wear one of thorns. Before he sits on a throne, he's going to hang on a cross. And before he judges the world at his second coming, he will bear its judgment at its first. This is the wonder of the cross. At the very moment where the world's guilt is exposed, Jesus bears the judgment of everyone who belongs to him. The cross condemns the world's rebellion, and the cross saves rebels. And so, believer, this is why you don't have to be afraid to stand before this king. This is why you don't have to be afraid to give yourself to him and to say, you are in control. You are in charge of my life. Because this king who will judge the world is the king who went to the cross for you. There was a fork in the road as he's riding on the donkey. And instead of going to the throne room, he goes to Calvary. See, the judgment that your sin deserved didn't disappear. He took it. This king entered his kingdom through a cross so the guilty people like us could enter it by his grace. What are we here this morning to do? We're here this morning to worship him for who he is and for what he's done. Amen. Well, why don't we take the Lord's Supper together and worship him? So I'm going to pray. The ushers will come forward and they will pass out these elements. If you are a believer, you are welcomed and encouraged to take these and hold on to them. Someone will come and lead us in this. If you're not a believer this morning, then just ask that you let these pass you by and consider this gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the way that it confronts us, and it looks at us and says that you are not king. I am king. And we have a choice to make when we hear that. We can either dig our heels in and say, no, I am the God of my own life and I will do things my way. Or we can say, yes, Lord, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of kings, and worship you for that, Father. We pray this morning for our often rebellious hearts. We pray that you would soften them. You would conform them to the image of Christ. You would make us like him. And that in doing so, we wouldn't just become better people, but that we would become better worshipers of you. That in having our eyes focused on our Savior, that our feet will follow, that our hands will follow, that our lives would be a display of the work that you've done in our lives. We thank you that Jesus came and went to the cross. And we thank you that he saves rebellious sinners and draws all people to himself by his cross. And so, Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.